Let us pray together. Christ, we want to be more like you, even at work. We do not want to be Sunday morning Christians. So speak to us this morning. You came to show us the way. Help us to learn the way and to practice it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Three good Christian friends were on a fishing trip together, and they were sitting in the boat out in the middle of the lake waiting for the fish to bite. And as they did so, they got into a conversation about that verse in the book of James where it says how important it is that we confess our sins to one another. How good it is for us to live transparently. So they decided to practice what James was teaching, to share with one another, confidentially, their greatest sin. Mike said, "I'll go first to get it out of the way. I would be so embarrassed if this ever got out, but I trust you two. My greatest sin is that sometimes I cheat on my tax form." Gary said, "That's nothing. You think that's bad? If my sin were to get out, I'd probably lose my job. You see, I didn't really graduate from college, but I put that on my resume." With that, Mike and Gary turned to Sam. "Come on, Sam, it'll be good for you. Just let it out." "All right," Sam says. "My greatest sin is gossiping. I just can't keep a secret." Uh-oh. That little story reminds us human creatures of how much we love the sport of gossiping. I mean, sometimes we're like a moth drawn to a flame. Wherever there's a negative conversation, there is sometimes just something in us that wants to hear what's going on. Who knows why this happens? Maybe it makes us feel better. Maybe it helps our insecurities just a bit to know that other people's lives are a mess. But you talk about something negative, and there's just something inside of us that actually enjoys hearing it. Just ask Henrietta. Henrietta was her church's chief gossip and self-appointed supervisor of morals. She would talk about everybody, and no one particularly liked it, but everybody was afraid to confront her. After all, she might say something even more negative about them. Then one day, Henrietta met her match. He was a new guy in church. George was his name. George was kind of quiet. He was not easily intimidated, however. Before long, Henrietta started to talk about George too. This, that, and the other. In fact, she said she thought George was an alcoholic because she had seen his pickup truck parked one evening in front of the local bar. When George got wind of what Henrietta was saying to people, he didn't say a word. Later that evening, though, he drove over to Henrietta's house. He parked in front of her house, got out, locked it up, and walked home and left it there overnight. Two can play this game, you see. And isn't that how it is? Somebody says something negative. Somebody else then has to say something negative back. And before long, we have this tornado of negativity that has broken loose, especially in the workplace. It's the easiest place in the world to gripe and to gossip and to complain and to talk negatively about other people. I mean, there are so many people in the workplace. Some of them we like, some of them we don't. So when a coworker pulls us aside and says, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" who can resist? But then along comes Scripture saying things like Ephesians 4:29, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear." But why, God? Everybody needs to let off steam and vent a little. What's the problem with talking with people behind their backs, but they're not going to hear about it. The problem here is that we, like God, create with our speech. This gift of speech and communication is a holy trust from God. We have within us the ability to call into existence things that do not yet exist. Do you know how powerful your words really are? For example, I used to be terrified of public speaking. You might think, well, you talk long enough now, that's changed. But once when I was a teenager, I was asked to speak to a youth group, and it terrified me. I mean, for weeks upon weeks, I poured over what I was going to say, even though it was only meant to be about a 5-minute devotional thought in the context of this retreat. The retreat came, and that day I was literally sick to my stomach. I was so nervous. I stood up at the podium. I shared my thoughts about a text of scripture. Nothing funny, just my thoughts about this passage. Then I sat down, and after that session, I overheard a teacher who was there at the retreat from a seminary say to someone else that there was more meat in what that Rumpel kid said than most of the juniors in my homiletics class. And that sentence, not even meant for me, changed me. It called into existence something that was not there before. I'm not sure if I would be here today if I had not heard that. What if that teacher would have said, can you believe they asked that guy to speak? What a boring presentation. Can you imagine how I would have reacted then? I probably would have just melted away. Sisters and brothers, this is the power of your words to shape reality. And that's why God wants us to be so careful with the words we use. And this is the key learning point this morning, just this one. Words do not simply describe reality. They help create it. So often when we're talking, we think we're just simply describing what is, when in fact we're doing much more than that. We are giving meaning to the situations of our lives. And by the words we use to frame those situations, we are dramatically influencing what will happen next. Words create reality. Nancy Ortberg is a well-known Christian writer. In her book, Looking for God, she tells a story about early in her career when she was a nurse at a hospital. One of her first patients was a teenage girl who'd been in a dirt bike accident and had seriously injured her leg. Before going down to the physical therapy room to meet this teenage girl for the first time, Nancy pulled the girl's chart and read and realized that the doctors had actually had to take off part of the girl's leg. So Nancy expected that when she met this young woman, just out of surgery, that she would encounter someone filled with anxiety and confusion and disappointment and, why me, God? Instead, she says, when she walked down to the physical therapy room, she encountered this strong spirit. The young girl was already sitting in the whirlpool by the time Nancy got there. They began to get acquainted, and Nancy said that before long, the girl lifted her injured leg out of the water to show Nancy, and she said, look at how much I have left. She then went on to say to Nancy that she had heard from the doctors that since they were able to remove the injured part below the knee, she would have a much easier time fitting into a prosthetic limb. She wanted to know what the physical therapy would look like, what the recovery time would look like, how soon can I get my prosthesis? Nancy said she was having trouble keeping up with the conversation. She says, I was still stuck back there with that statement. Look at how much I have left. Do you see what that young girl was doing there? By the words she chose to frame her situation, she was not just describing what is. She was determining the meaning of what had happened and what was therefore likely to happen next. She could have just as easily lifted her leg out of the water and said to Nancy, "Look how little I have left in life." And that would have changed things dramatically. She then would have launched into a life of despair and "I can't" and "Why, God?" Instead, she chose to frame her situation with life-giving words. So friends, how are you framing the situations of your life? Here's a confession. Nothing makes me more frustrated at times than some of the stupid things that religious people say and do in our culture. I mean, maybe you've seen, for example, that YouTube video. It went viral a few years ago. This little 4-year-old boy preaching in front of his church. I mean, he was really going at it. And during part of it, he begins singing this song about how different kinds of people are going to go to hell. And the congregation is going wild over this. They're just lapping all of this up. And when I see something like that, it's easy for me to get angry. It makes me frustrated when we encounter that kind of religious stupidity. And I don't know about you, but many times in my life, I want to go and pull these narrow-minded religious people aside, like the Fred Phelps group, the Westboro Baptist group, who pickets at funerals and other events, and I want to get in their face and I want to say, "Don't you understand that you are part of the problem and not the solution? I mean, God must be so embarrassed of you. You should be ashamed of yourself." But I don't dare do that. Why would I frame it that way and thereby contribute to the furtherance of the division, the hate, the downward spiral? What if instead I reframe it? What if instead I say, I feel really sad for that little boy and for those people who have been taught hate and believe that that's what God wants them to do? Because think about how that must weigh on their souls. And think of all the energy that is devoted to hate. And I want to be part of the solution because I believe that people like that can be set free from hate. And when they're liberated, they are set free to focus that energy on positive things that God has created them to do. If I frame it the other way and say, "I'm so mad at how religious conservatives have trashed how people view Christianity, and I want to knock somebody upside the head," that's not going to get me very far. But when I reframe it, I stop contributing to the problem. I find peace in my soul, and I'm able to redirect and hasten the day when the vision of a hate-free Christianity becomes the reality. How are you framing the situations of your life, and in particular in the workplace? I'm not suggesting that this is an easy thing to do. In fact, it's one of the hardest things to do sometimes. It's what our text from James today seems to be saying to us, that for many of us, the single greatest spiritual challenge we will ever face is learning to tame our tongue. Sometimes we say things, and it goes out there, and then it's too late. You can't take it back. And we plunge a situation into chaos and destruction. James chapter 3, verse 7. "Every species of beasts and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humans. But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord our God, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. This ought not to be so." But it is so. And we don't have the strength to change it. But we are not alone. The strength of God is with us if we access it. And with God, all things are possible. So today, wherever we are on our journey, I want to encourage us to commit ourselves to framing our situations with life-giving words, not life-taking words. I think we want to be alert to negative words and their power. When someone around us starts taking a negative path, talking about someone else, there ought to be a sense of alarm inside of us. If you're upset with someone, at work or at church or anywhere, don't go to other people in your workplace or your church and talk about that person. If we do that, we're only feeding negativity back into the situation. Instead, go and speak directly to the person that you have a problem with. That's exactly what Jesus teaches us to do. I close with this true story. Michelle and Sharon, co-workers and good friends, were at a restaurant at lunchtime. After lunch, they were in the bathroom, standing in front of the sinks, the mirrors, washing their hands, straightening their hair and making small talk, when Sharon mentions Beth, a co-worker of Michelle and Sharon. And Michelle goes into this two-minute diatribe about everything she can't stand about Beth. And Michelle says, "I was about to go even into further detail when the stall door swung open and Beth walked out, red-faced and angry. In that moment, Michelle says, what I thought was innocent venting was revealed to be horribly destructive. As soon as our eyes met, she says, Beth fled the bathroom. Beth didn't come back to work that day. Beth never came back to work. Some people at work were kind of happy about that. Michelle wasn't. Michelle said, I tried to phone Beth several times. She wouldn't take my calls. I sat down and wrote a letter of apology. She never acknowledged it. And what makes it even worse, Michelle says, is that Beth knew that I claimed to be a follower of Jesus. Sisters and brothers, this ought not be so. We, like God, possess one of the cosmos' most powerful forces, words. What kind of creator are you? Do your words give life, or do they take life? Friends, in our conversations, let there be light. Amen.